comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant, it is infallible. It is our only rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God shall stand forever. First Thessalonians 3, 1 through 5, reading from the ESV translation, hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker, and the gospel of Christ to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word, a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path, eternal, unchanging, our delight and our desire. We pray that you would use its reading and its preaching to impress it upon our hearts, to transform our minds, to sanctify us into the image of Jesus Christ. And we pray this to his glory alone. Amen. Paul has been reminiscing in these opening chapters. He was forced to leave early and against his will after planting this church at Thessalonica there for at least 3 weeks, maybe as long as 2 months, before he was run out of town by the local authorities and other hostile factions in the city there. And he's made a couple of stops along the way, but we have seen that this pressing desire has been to know how the Thessalonicans are doing, the Thessalonians are doing. In chapter 1, he rehearsed all the ways that God had preserved the church. Remember, he left the church in a very hostile environment, in a hostile pagan culture surrounding it. But he rejoiced to hear this good report from Timothy that things were well and the church was alive and thriving by God's grace and showing many signs of fruit. And so Paul rehearsed those and gave thanks to God for those. And then he went on to defend his own pastoral integrity in chapter 2. There were many in Thessalonica that were trying to convince the Thessalonians that Paul was a charlatan and a fake and a fraud, that he breezed into town, tickled their ears, sought to take their money, and then quickly left under the cover of night. And Paul very clearly defends his integrity and the integrity of the message that he brought to the Thessalonians. And he says, look at your own hearts, look at your own changed lives. You bear witness to the fact that God's word is true and powerful, and that the message that I brought to you was the message that God entrusted to me. And then he gave thanks again at the end of chapter 2 for their faithfulness, that they had heard the word, not as the word of men, but as the word of God, and it had transformed their lives. And now, at the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3, he's giving them an update on what has happened since he departed. We saw last week this great desire that Paul had to return. And he said, again and again, I tried to come to you. Literally, he said he was orphaned. He felt orphaned. He'd been a mother to them. He'd loved them like a father. These are the metaphors that he used in chapter 2. And when he couldn't come back to him, he felt like a parent who had lost his children to death. That's the picture that he's painting here. And he tried again and again to come back to them, to see how they were doing. And it was only the supernatural work of Satan that could keep him away, he said at the end of chapter 2. Well, now he fills them in on what he did next. Paul could not come to him, but he could send Timothy. Remember, it was Paul and Silas and Timothy that were in this joint venture to plant this church to begin with. They're in Athens now, chapter 3. You can also read about this in Acts, chapter 16, 17, 18, along in there. And remember, Paul's going to city after city, going to the synagogue, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, and more often than not, being stoned or arrested or run out of town in some shape, form, or fashion, and he just keeps going. When the Lord shuts the door in one place, he goes to the next one, and he preaches the gospel there. And so now he's in Athens, but he cannot get the Thessalonians off his mind. So he sends Timothy. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, "We could bear it no longer. I've tried again and again to come to you, and it got to the point we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone, and we sent Timothy." Willing to be left alone at Athens. Now, Paul, you read through his epistles and through the Acts, and you see that Timothy really is Paul's right-hand man. He's his co-worker. He's his protege. And Paul's saying it'd be a difficult thing to be left in the city of Athens without his protege, Timothy. But it was so bad, I was willing to do without Timothy in order to check up on your health and encourage you in the faith. And that's exactly the reason that he gives for sending his co-worker. Look at verse 2. He says, "We sent Timothy, Silas and I sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." That's his reason for sending his co-worker, to establish and exhort and encourage these Thessalonians in their faith. And his reason that he gives, I believe, provides us with some helpful instruction on the issue of suffering in the Christian life. The purpose of his visit is to encourage a group of Christians who are suffering. They're bearing affliction. They're bearing difficulties. And Paul sends Timothy to build them up. These Thessalonians have been tested with many afflictions. He doesn't mention specifically what they are here, but we know that the pagan and hostile environment around them was certainly one. We know that the same group of Jews who arrested Paul and Silas while he was there would be another. It's not an easy day to be a Christian in Thessalonica, and Paul knew that. And so while they're being tested with these afflictions, persecution, a hostile culture, we can imagine that their reaction would be no different from the reaction of modern day Christians when we ourselves go through difficult times of suffering, hardship, persecution, trials of various sorts. And typically the temptation is to make some kind of unwarranted charge against God. Think about this. When you are suffering some trial, and we could list, fill in the blank, various types of trials that we go through, isn't the temptation so often to either say, "God doesn't care about me," or "God isn't able to do anything about it"? That's so often the temptation. Either God's not strong enough to shield me from this particular tribulation, or he just doesn't care. And nagging Paul's mind is the thought that they might actually begin to believe something like that and forsake the profession of faith that they had made in Jesus Christ, and all of this work would be for naught, and his labor would be in vain. That's what he says in verse 5. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. So this is Paul's response. You got the picture. These Christians are suffering. Trial, tribulation, difficulty. Paul sends Timothy to go and encourage him. And this is his message. Verse 3. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul's response to the difficulty, the sufferings, the hardships, the persecutions that these Christians are experiencing, their afflictions, is that this is part of the Christian life. He says it's inevitable. It's necessary. That suffering in this life is a part of God's purpose for His children. That's exactly what he's saying. And you say, well, wait a second. That flies in the face of a lot of popular American teaching about Christianity. A lot of people have been influenced by a particular strand of American Christianity that says God's people are just supposed to be happy and healthy and wealthy all the way. And those who profess Christ are to have a life of ease and just travel in first-class comfort. That is not the picture of Scripture. And inevitably, those who believe that come into some difficulty or trial or hardship or suffering, and they feel like they've been cheated. I don't deserve this. It's not fair. And then is tempted to come to one of these conclusions. Either God doesn't care or God can't do anything about it. And Paul says those are false assumptions. Those are false conclusions. His message to those who are suffering is that discipleship has a cost. Discipleship has a cost. And nowhere are we promised that professing Christ in this life is going to lead to a life of ease. We were destined for this. He says he's worried that they're going to be led astray. Verse 3, that no one be moved by these afflictions. I'm sending Paul. And the best way that I can protect you from being moved by these afflictions, to forsake your faith, to forsake Christ, to forsake the God who loves you, the best way I can protect you from that is to remind you that a necessary part of being a Christian is enduring tribulation. For you yourselves know that we were destined for this. Calvin, in his translation of the Scriptures, writes it this way, for these are the terms on which you are called Christians. These are the terms on which you are called Christians, that there is going to be a destined path of hardship, a cost, a price. In fact, Paul says, just to reiterate the point, verse 4, when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that this was going to happen. I told you this. Silas told you this. Timothy told you this while we were there. In fact, a regular topic of Paul's instruction to converts to Christianity is the inevitability of suffering. Look with me just at a couple passages. If you turn back to the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 14, verse 21, Paul is in Lystra. He gets stoned there. They drag him out of the city. They think he's dead. He's stoned so violently that those who stoned him thought he was dead. And so they drag him outside of the city and leave his body there. This is before he comes to Thessalonica. They stone him, they drag him out of the city. Verse 20, but when his disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. He just gets back and goes back in. Gets up and goes back in to preach the gospel. And on the next day, he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. That's his message. When he's going out preaching the gospel, he's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ includes this truth, that if you confess Jesus Christ, it is going to be through many tribulations that you enter into His kingdom. That's just a given. It's the exact same thing He's telling to the Thessalonians. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. These are the terms on which you are called Christians. And there are several passages that we could look at. Just one other one. Flip over one book to Romans. Paul does not back away from this. Romans 8, chapter 17. Chapter 8, verse 16. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to be an heir with Christ? He says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. To be an heir of Christ means that the Holy Spirit testifies this along with a certain degree of suffering in this lifetime. The profession of Christ does not guarantee a life of ease and comfort. Well, we could look at several passages. Philippians 1:29, 2 Timothy 3:13. Christ says the same message, Matthew 5:11. In fact, look at John 16:33. John 16:33, Christ says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In the world you will have tribulation. Period. In this world you will have tribulation. But you see where we're going. Take heart, I have overcome the world. There's a bigger picture. There's a bigger story. And the story's not over. That's where Paul's going with this. You see, Paul understood that when Christ came, this was the beginning of the end. The last days. The beginning of the inauguration of His kingdom. And this is all moving to a point of culmination. Our hope, our future, We look toward the return of Jesus Christ, where all of these things are going to be consummated. The latter days. We've been in the latter days for 2,000 years plus. But this is the initial phase of the long-awaited kingdom. And whenever the Old Testament writers or the New Testament writers or Paul or Christ talk about the last days, it's always associated with tribulation, difficulties, hardships, hard times. And what he's saying is that these trials are not just random trials, but they're part of a bigger redemptive historical story that began to be unfolded thousands of years ago in the Old Testament. Began the concluding chapter with the coming of Christ, and is going to be over when Jesus Christ returns and makes all things new and all things right. And that's what we look forward to. Old Testament, the New Testament, the message is that God's people will undergo trials and tribulations and sufferings and hardships in this wilderness world. We saw this in the book of Numbers. In this wilderness world, but a day is coming. And it's often spoken of as if it's already occurred because it's such a sure and certain fact. A day is coming when God is going to return and He's going to judge those who oppose Christ. He's going to make His creation new. He's going to wipe away every tear. He's going to remove the sting of death forever. And we will spend eternity in glory with Jesus Christ in paradise. So the path of those who follow Christ is a path of tribulation, but it's part of a greater story that the consummation is coming where all things are going to be made right. That's our hope. So don't be surprised by these things. One commentator said, Paul is not thinking of a period of persecution which will pass and the church will return to normality. Normality is affliction. That's a reality of a fallen world. That's a reality of the wilderness journey. But take heart, Christ says He's overcome all that. And it may not be today, but the day is coming when it will be. And it'll be fully realized. Too often we go through trials and difficulties and sufferings, and we don't see it within this larger redemptive historical context, that something much greater is going on. We want to look at our sufferings through a wide-angle lens, so to speak. We want to look at our sufferings and encourage others to do the same, to look at their sufferings as part of the tribulations that the Scriptures prophesied, but also part of a greater story that's unfolding, and we get to be a part of it. That's where faith in Christ, that's where the rubber really meets the road. In times of difficulty, and suffering, and hardship. Where is your faith then? What do you believe in then? Because the storyline is that Christ is going to overcome all this. So Paul's saying you can really look at your difficulties as an opportunity to participate in the divine plan. My suffering now, it's a fulfillment of Scripture. My suffering now, it's a fulfillment of God's redemptive plan for history. And the fact that I'm suffering now is just one great piece of evidence that I'm going to be glorified with Him in the future. In fact, if we had the time to develop it, we could really look at the flip side of this, which is, if you don't encounter sufferings and difficulties and trials in this life, you should be worried. Because what Paul is saying, what Christ is saying, is this is an evidence of your faith. And the question is not whether we're going to face trials in this life, but whether or not we're going to be faithful when those trials come. And that's what Timothy is calling them to. Are you going to be faithful when the trials that come? I told you they were coming. You're destined for this. You're called for this. Are you going to be faithful when it happens? That's his message of encouragement. Now, just one thing in closing, and I think this is particularly illustrated in this passage. Who is it that causes tribulations? Because you look at these verses, and I'm back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. You look at these five verses. And verses 3 and 4 are telling us that God causes tribulation. Right? You were destined for this. This was part of God's plan from eternity past, that this was going to happen to you. And then you look in verse 5, and he says, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. So verses 3 and 4, he portrays God as causing the tribulation. And then in verse 5, he portrays Satan, the tempter, as causing the tribulation. Is this a contradiction? Not at all. There's a chain, a causal chain here. And this is encouragement. The ultimate cause of all things is God. He determines all things. He plans all things. There is no plan B with God. There are no surprises in God's eternal counsel. So within that overarching understanding of His sovereignty and His plan, they're secondary players. They're intermediate players. So Satan is an intermediate cause. But as we said last week or the week before, God is Satan's God too. Satan doesn't lift a finger that God does not allow. And then even more immediate than that, we could say the human persecutors are the most immediate cause here. The ones who are persecuting these Thessalonians. So God is the ultimate cause. Satan here is the intermediate cause. These human persecutors are the immediate cause. But the point is, God is in control of all of it. It's all happening according to His plan. It's all happening according to His counsel. It's all happening for His glory and His delight. You could think of these individual sufferings, and whatever sufferings we encounter, you look at them through a narrow angle lens, to use this metaphor, and it's a reason to have anxiety and to hurt and to grieve and to be pained. You back up and you look at them through a wide-angle perspective, as God does, and you begin to see all the connections and the effects that form a pattern of a master plan that stretches into eternity. And there's a mosaic, and God knows the beginning from the end, and He knows all of the contingencies. He knows everything leading up to a tragedy. He knows everything flowing from a tragedy. And from a wide-angle perspective, a greater redemptive historical storyline, it's all part of His plan for good and will consummate for your good as well and bring Him delight. Just an everyday example. This is kind of heady stuff, but it's very important. And I thought of an illustration. Most of you remember the parking lot last summer, when they began to dig and to clear and to grade, the design did not look very good, right? Trees going down, a mud pit being dug. I began to get a little nervous. Tom began to get a little nervous. People began to ask questions. It was ugly. There were parts of it that we could not imagine. You look at the plan on paper, how is this going to be this? Folks asking questions. I had one lady ask me if we were going to install an escalator to get from the parking lot up to the level ground so that you come into the sanctuary. You remember how it looked. And so we go to the contractor and we say, you know, is everything okay? Are you sure you know what you're doing here? Contractor, yes, it's fine. Come back in a month. In fact, if you take a vacation, you come back in 2 months, you will be pleased as punch with what's happening here. He was confident. He delighted in it before it was even done. So what was the difference in our assessment and his assessment? What was the difference in what he saw and what we saw? The difference was he knew how the design was going to be pulled to completion. He knew what the final grade was going to look like. He knew how the final flow would come together. And he saw the unfinished design that we could not see from our narrow perspective, and he delighted in it as the plan unfolded, the good, the bad, and the ugly. And now you look at it and you can't even remember what that mud pit looked like. In a generation from now, no one will ever know. 2 years from now, no one will ever know. And we all delight and say, yeah, he knew what he was doing all along. Wouldn't change a thing. He destined all these things for his glory, for his purpose, for our good. And that's the same with life's afflictions. We look through the narrow lens and we have basis for anxiety, but when we look at the wide angle perspective, we may not understand it. We may not see the parts for all that they are. We're not privy to that. But we can delight and we can take joy even in times of difficulty that God works all things for the good of those who are called according to His purpose and who love Him. And it doesn't say some things and it doesn't say most things, and Paul doesn't say many things. He says all things. All things work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. Our sufferings fall into a much bigger picture. We're destined for Him. God's in control. He knows what He's doing. It may hurt now, but it is for your good. And it's for His delight. It's for His glory. He says in Ephesians 1:11, He works everything in conformity with the purpose of His will for the praise of His glory. Everything. Everything's for His glory and for your good if you love Jesus Christ. And so Paul sends Timothy to say, this is what it means to be a Christian. It's not whether you suffer, but whether you're going to be faithful when the difficulties come. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your holy word. We thank You that in the midst of trial, You give us reason for joy and confidence.